Well, let us turn then to the scriptures this morning and to that passage in John chapter 10 that we have read together, and focusing in on verse number 35. Sometimes, you know, when you're following on from a previous speaker, it's happened to me on a number of occasions that the previous speaker has stolen your thunder, in a sense. And sometimes he takes your lightning as well. And sometimes when you're listening to a man who is immediately before you, you're having to rethink your approach to things. But David was quite correct to emphasize for us in the reading, to emphasize verse number 35, and to emphasize that it is almost a casual, it's not a casual comment, there's nothing casual about any word of scripture, as we're going to see in a moment, but it was almost a word that, in the context of what is being said generally by the Lord, you could almost pass it by as being a kind of a little comment on something that was not all that important. And yet in verse 35, our Lord Jesus Christ here says, in this passing reference, he says something that is of perhaps the most important thing of all that he says in this controversy with the Jews that he's having on this occasion. He says, "You call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." And the context, of course, of the statement is this controversy yet again that our Lord Jesus Christ had with the Jews, especially the Jewish spokesmen who were following him around and listening very carefully and critically to what he was saying, and they understood the message that he was presenting. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not persecuted, and he was not ultimately crucified by people who didn't understand what he was saying. He was persecuted and crucified because they did understand what he was saying. And what he was saying was that he was one who was not only sent by God, but that he himself was God. That he was the Son of God in the way that no other individual ever was or shall be the Son of God. And he is being accused by these Jews of making himself, "You a man, you make yourself God. You are making yourself one who has a divine nature." And Jesus then answers them in a very interesting way. He answers them by actually quoting from their own scriptures. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" The reference here is to Psalm 82 at verse number 6, where in that psalm generally is speaking about the priests or the rulers or the judges in Israel, and they were standing in God's place. They were God's representatives. And in that sense, they were, in a measure, God's vicars upon the earth to dispense justice and to explain the scriptures and so on. And in this Psalm 82 at verse 6, they are actually called gods. The word is the Hebrew word, the plural word, it is Elohim, and that is the plural Hebrew word for God or gods. And so Jesus is saying to them, even your scriptures speak about certain men who have the title of God or of gods, the divine name. And if that is so, then if they called them gods and to whom the word of God came, how is it that you are accusing me of something that is outside the possibilities and the boundaries of scripture when I say that I am one who is to be addressed as God? And that is written in your scriptures, he says. And then he makes the comment that the scriptures cannot be broken. And they already believed the scriptures. They recognized the force of what he was saying, or they ought to have recognized the force of what he was saying. But Jesus is simply making his statements yet again, as he does continually in the whole of his ministry. What does the scripture say about these things? I think I mentioned to you in passing in one of the addresses yesterday that our Lord Jesus Christ never introduced any new doctrines in his coming into the world. He simply based his person and his work upon what had been foretold in the prophets of the Old Testament and in the Psalms. And we know that that was how he understood himself, and he wanted his hearers to understand him in that way, because when he rose from the dead, you remember, and was speaking to those two disconsolated disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and in explaining to them the significance of what had in fact taken place in these last few days in Jerusalem, this Jesus who was crucified, dead and buried, and then there was this rumor that was going around that he had been raised from the dead. And these disciples said, well, some of our women, they went to the tomb and there was an empty tomb, and we don't know what to make of all of this. And our Lord, you remember, addressed these sad disciples by saying to them, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Is it not necessary that Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? And then taking them through all the scriptures, through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, we're told that he led them through all the scriptures, the things that were belonging to himself. And so always our Lord Jesus Christ understood himself in the plain language of scriptural teaching. And this is surely what we need to consider as we come to this tremendous utterance here in verse 35. And this is my text, if you like, for this particular morning's sermon. Jesus, you called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And we want to emphasize on this assertion without apology, without any sense of embarrassment. It is simply a statement. It's a propositional fact. The scripture cannot be broken. And here we have this utterance from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is important for us to remember that as Christian believers, we are by definition committed to believe that everything that Jesus said was true. We are committed to believe that everything that he did was of value for our salvation. And so as believers, part of our pilgrimage is that we submit our intellects to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the favorite words that is used in the Gospels, not so much in the Acts of the Apostles or the, well, in the Acts of the Apostles too, but not so much in Paul's epistles, but in the Gospels, the believers in Christ are over and over again, they are called disciples. And indeed it is the most common way in which the gospel records actually describe those who are the followers and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word disciple, it literally means an apprentice. It means a pupil. It means someone who is learning a new skill and someone who is learning to do something differently by learning to think differently about whatever it is that they are learning to do as disciples. That's what the word literally means in the original Greek language. It means someone who is a school pupil. And that is how the New Testament describes, or the Gospels particularly describe, those who are the followers of Christ. And that's how Jesus himself understands those who follow after him. Unless a man takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. And so he uses this word that when we begin to believe in him, we are submitting. And the way that the pupil learns from the master, tradesman, whatever it is, he listens to what the master is saying and he observes in what the master is doing. If it was going to be a carpentry or a painter or whatever the skill was, you look, how does the master craftsman go about this? And you listen to what he says, describing what it is that he is doing. And so when we are faced with this text here, the scripture cannot be broken, that means that we as Christian disciples, we have to see how did Jesus in fact understand the scriptures. And it means that we have to try to look at what the scriptures say about him to see, well, how did he live out in his life what the scriptures actually teach. So there's a great deal involved in this almost casual statement that our Lord Jesus Christ wants to make. But I do want to emphasize at the beginning that these are the words of Christ. And if we don't listen to what he says about the scriptures, then we're not going to listen to what any preacher or any Christian trying to witness to us says about the scriptures. I try never to preach anything that is not found in the scripture, or that what by necessary and good consequence flows from the scripture, but always how does Jesus understand the scriptures. Now I think it's vitally important for us in this generation in which we're living as Christians to have a robust and a continually reinforced confidence that the scripture is the word of God, and that this scripture, as Jesus says here, it cannot be broken. The word that he uses for cannot be broken is a very strong, he uses two words. Cannot, he says, what he means literally is there is no power, there is no ability. He means there is no ability that the scripture in any way is going to be found to be wanting. That's what he means. There's no power in the whole universe that can destroy the message of the Bible or demonstrate that it is an untrue message that it contains. And the second thing that I want to emphasize is when he says the scripture cannot be broken, it's a word that means to be unloosed. It means to be destroyed and taken away from its foundations. The scripture itself is based upon a tremendous utterance, and that is that it is the word of God. God speaks, and the scriptures are written as a word of God actually speaking. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is linking together that what is written in the scriptures, and that what the Jews would recognize as their own sacred writings, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding them that that is linked in indissolubly, because that's what this word broken means. It can't be dissolved. You can't say the word of God is one thing and the scripture is something different from the word of God. So what the scripture says, God says. And everything that God has to say to us is already written down in that corpus of manuscripts in the Old and New Testament, 66 different books in all. And these all together compose the scriptures, the holy writings. And Jesus is assuming that these Jews understand that. They do understand it. And therefore he is saying to them, well, you have to understand that there is nothing unscriptural in his claim to be God, or to be called in the manner in which he would address God. So this is the basic background to what our Lord is saying. And it's the basic background to what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to talk about it particularly in the context of the times in which we live. Because one of the things that every atheist and every anti-Christian pundit or preacher, they all understand it perfectly. If it is true that the scriptures, the Bible as we have it, is in fact the foundational doctrine or the foundational document of our most holy faith, then if you can destroy credibility in the actual message of the Bible, or how the Bible was put together, or if you can point out in some way that there are contradictions and errors in the actual writings of the scripture, then you undermine Christianity at a stroke. And we must be very clear that those who are attacking the Christian faith, they don't do it in some unthinking manner. They understand what they're doing because they perhaps know better, and sadly in many cases, they seem to know better the foundations of our Christian hope than we do, and our Christian faith. Because sometimes you meet Christians and their faith is based not upon what the scripture says, but what upon the church says, or what their particular denominational distinctive has to say. And that is a tremendous error. And the church has always fallen into error. You can trace it down through Christian history. I invite you to read church history. It's a wonderful exercise in informational gathering. And you will find always that the Christian church has been strong internally, it has been strong evangelistically, it has been strong in influencing societies when it has held to a very basic and simple principle. And that is that in the Bible, God is actually speaking to us. And he is speaking to us in terms that we can understand. He uses baby language so that we can make no mistake about it. So God bends down his ear to hear us when we cry. He also bends down his voice when he comes to speak to us in the baby talk that we can only understand. And we have it already written and completed in the scripture. And I'm emphasizing that because those pundits of atheism, they understand better than we do. Destroy credibility in the scriptures, destroy its integrity, and you abolish Christianity at a stroke. And we have to understand that very clearly. And so my remit today, I've been told what to, well, I've not been told what to say. David didn't tell me what to say, but he says, I was told yesterday to preach four times, or to talk yesterday four times about the Christian as a pilgrim. I've been told to speak on two occasions today on the Word of God, and to address the Word of God in terms of the inspiration of the Scripture and in terms of the authority of the Scripture. And so we're thinking particularly on the inspiration of the Scripture, although I'm going to broaden it out a wee bit and flow over the boundaries somewhat, but later on, God willing, this afternoon we'll come back and we will consider the authority of the Scripture. Not just the authority of the Scripture in a theoretical, distant, doctrinal sense, but the authority of the Scripture in my personal life. What part does the Scripture play in my personal life? Because if it is not authoritative and of ultimate authority in my life, then that means that I am not regarding it in its ultimate authority. Its ultimate authority to me is because, by definition, it is an authoritative statement that God is actually giving to us in the Scriptures. Just one more introductory comment, and then we'll hopefully get on to what I'm supposed to be talking about. I quoted yesterday to you something about the Puritans, and I want to quote again. I don't know which one it was. It may well have been William Perkins, for all I know. I'm not sure, because he was a great man about talking about the Scripture and the art of prophesying, preaching, and so on, as some of you know. But it may well have been him. But if it's not him, it doesn't matter. It was one of his kind. And he said that in the Scriptures, as we have it, in our Old and our New Testament, we have enough information given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture, from the beginning to the end, has this one purpose in view. It is written that we might become wise in the knowledge of God unto salvation through faith in Christ. And this wise Puritan put it like this. He said, men are always clamoring for more information. And this is one of the common cries today. If only we had more information than the information that is contained in the Scripture. The Bible is not enough for us. And that is why you find that over and over again there is an increasing emphasis upon special and continuing revelation. Because the Scripture in itself is insufficient, we are told. And what we need now is new revelations. And there are denominations and there are congregations, as you know, where they believe in denominational revelation. Just a word from the Lord for your denomination at this particular juncture. And then you have congregational and personal revelation. Just a word for the Lord from you, but always it is something over and above what is actually written in the Scripture. It is always the Scripture plus. We always want more than God deems it wise for us to have. And as the wise Puritan self said, there's no point in God giving us more information. Because if we had more information and more doctrines, it would only lead to more divisions. It would only lead to more controversies among Christians. Because we have a tremendous capacity to be divisive and to enter into controversies where there's no need for controversies. Because one of the points that I'm convinced about, I may make it, I may not make it this morning, but it is that there is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. And that is what is obscure in one place, and there are places in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And that's fine, as E.J. Young says in his wonderful book, Thy Word is Truth. Or it may be his other book, My Servants the Prophets. I just can't recall where it is. But he argues very strongly against those who are always wanting more than the Word of God says. And he says, well, why should we demand that God gives to us a book that is easy to understand in every place? The fact of the matter is God has given to us a word that in places is very difficult to understand. And the difficulty is not that there is obscurity in what is said. Everything before God is black and white. The grey areas are not in God's part. The grey areas come into our part. We are the ones who get confused. The Bible is clear, even in the deep doctrines. God knows what he means when he gives to us these dark passages. And the problem is not that they are obscure, but they are obscure to us. And so when E.J. Young says, who are we to demand that God gives to us something that is simple to understand? The fact of the matter is he has given us his word. And it is a difficult word at times, but what is difficult in one place is clearly revealed in another place. I can't think of any doctrine in the whole of the Bible, any major important thing for you and for me to know that remains obscure in the Scripture. Everything that we need to have to be saved is written somewhere in this book. We may have to pray long about it. We may have to search long, but we will find it because those who seek shall find. That is the promise of this book. And so these are just general comments by way of introduction, and I want to try and limit myself to 40 minutes again this morning. So let's come to this text and let's make three very simple observations. What we have here is God's revealed word according to Jesus. What we have here is God's inspired word according to Jesus. And what we have here is God's final word according to Jesus. The Scripture contains the word of God. There is no other writing where God speaks to us apart from what is contained in the Scripture. Now, what I've said is very obvious and very plain sailing. But nonetheless, let's look at these three areas that I want to think about, particularly this morning. And to think of it, first of all, in terms of God's revealed word. Now, this word revelation today, as you know, this word is a dirty word in the world. It's a dirty word, again, by those apologists for atheism, as I call them, the four horsemen of the atheistic apocalypse. And they are on the internet, they write books, they're very clever, they are very, very pleasant to listen to. I listen to them. I listen to what Daniel Dennett has to say. And he is very entertaining as a speaker. I hardly believe a word he says. But you can see why people do believe what they say. And when they begin to speak about revelation, the very idea that there can come to us a message of a revealed truth from some other world that belongs to the supernatural realm. Because in those atheistic worldviews that are so popular and plentiful today, there is always the limitation. Everything can be explained in terms of laws and physics. And everything in the universe, from beginning to end, the big picture, the small picture, it all is ultimately going to be able to be understood within the confines of materiality. And that's the way they speak about it. So when we are speaking about God's revealed word, this automatically in the minds of many is something that is so stupid, because this belongs to the old medieval or the ancient world of fairy tales, where you believe in fairies and you believe in all kinds of voices from the other world. We don't believe that. We believe what the Scripture says, and we believe that what the Scripture says is actually what God is saying. In exactly the same way, what do you know about me unless I speak to you? How would you know that I was a Scotsman, for example, unless I began, and I could give you a demonstration of some broad Scots if you like, but I won't do that. But the point is this, we give ourselves away. You wouldn't know who I am. You wouldn't know my personality. In order to know me, I must either write something down that you can read, that is the reflex or the revelation of my mind, or I must speak to you, and you immediately begin to place me. He comes from this part of the world. He is able to speak. He's not able to speak, or whatever it is. But you learn a great deal about an individual. We do it all the time. We are revealing ourselves all the time by what we say, and in the way that we say it. And it's precisely in the same way. It's exactly in the same way. God is speaking to us, not audibly, although he did in times past. God at distant times, in ancient times, in many different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days given to us the final word in his Son. And Jesus Christ brings together all the promises and all these ancient prophecies that spoke mysteriously in dark sayings. There is going to come one, the seed of the woman. There is one going to come into our world. And he is going to undo the terrible tragedy that our first parents have wrought upon all of us. And he is going to enter into a conflict with Satan. And there's going to be a conflict between them. And Satan's head is going to be crushed and defeated. And the one who will enter into this conflict, he is going to be bruised. He is going to be damaged and hurt, but he is not going to be defeated. And so right from the time when man sinned in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, there was a word of promise given. And it was obviously an audible word. There is the written record of it is included in the scripture. But our first parents were given a word from the Lord when God spoke to them and would speak to them and fellowship with them in the garden that he had made specially for man's habitation and happiness. And so down through the scripture there is this continual emphasis, thus says the Lord. And sometimes it was something that you could hear, and sometimes it was something that the prophets were commanded to write it down for following generations to know what I said to you on that particular occasion. But always it is this idea of revelation. And the idea of revelation contains in it the idea that unless this revelation was given, we would not know what it was that was going to be spoken. And so when God is speaking to us, he is speaking to us not simply that we will know vaguely, but that we will know very specifically things that we simply need to know. Not simply to know about God, but to know about ourselves. You see, we are living in an environment and at a time in human history where evolution, for example, and that's only one brand of this materialistic outlook that I mentioned casually, where we are increasingly being told that man is nothing more than an animal. And so we can now, in the medical field, for example, we can put parts of a pig's internal body and we can make these little parts for hearts. We can have these little valves and so on. And we look at the biochemistry of animal life, and apparently you and I are very similar to pigs in our biochemistry and such like things. Apparently those who are cannibals in the ancient times and modern times too, I suppose, I don't know, they used to call human flesh, they called it the long pig. Tasted very like a pig. And so there are those evolutionists, and they say, well, that is evidence that we are all derived from the same origin, and eventually we can trace it back to whatever it was. Well, not at all. There's another explanation. In the same way, I don't know if you're interested in art, for example. I'm going to give a simple, and again, I'm going to reveal myself to you, so that you'll understand what I'm saying in a good sense. I'm very interested in painting and art. And you do reach a stage where you know enough about that marvelous practice of art that you can recognize a Rembrandt. You can recognize a Vermeer painting just by looking at it. Nobody can paint like that. And these are not evidences that somehow or other there is one mastermind. It simply means that the fingerprints, as Hugh Ross puts it, dealing with the evidences for God. He's simply, God's fingerprints are all over his creation, he says. There is evidence for God everywhere. It's as plain as the nose in our face. So the similarities that we have with the animal world, and there is a sense in which we share a great many affinities with the animal world. Our bloodstreams, our digestive systems, and all the other things that make us part of that earthiness from which all other life comes. Of course there's similarity and homologies and all these kinds of things that the atheists latch onto. But God speaks into this possible confusion and he says to us, you must know that you're not derived from the animals. He tells us in language that is plain as plain can be, in that utter, that the first, do you know that. Let me get my breath here, because I think this is exciting. Do you know that the first five words of the Bible are the most exciting words in the whole Bible, in a sense? They are the most exciting words in the whole universe. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That is a challenge to every succeeding race of humanity. Every religion is going to be challenged by that. Every philosophy, every scientific endeavor or venture is going to be challenged, eyeball to eyeball, face to face, with this statement, in the beginning, God made it all. There's not much detail given at that point, but the challenge is laid down, and God speaks about that because that is what we must know about ourselves. And that is what we must know about everybody else that we meet. That is why everybody that we meet in this world is a dignified creature. It means that we know more about every person that we're going to meet because God has spoken and told us that everybody you will ever see and everybody that you will ever meet, he is a sinner in whom there is no good thing. God is revealing to us truth that we don't come to by natural reasoning or rationality or human research. We would never know. I don't know of any scientific venture or experiment that has ever been done that comes to the conclusion and demonstrates in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. We wouldn't know that. How could we possibly know that? Unless it was written somewhere in this word that Jesus calls, this is the word of God in the scriptures. And so all I'm trying to do is to do the same thing in a sense that Jesus is trying to bring us back to an understanding, what is the significance of the actual message contained in the scripture. And what we have is God speaking. Because in the Old Testament, over 300 times, God says to his people, my people Israel, they're destroying themselves because they're not listening to my word. They're not listening to what Moses was saying. They're not listening to the succeeding generations of the prophets I sent to them. Prophets generation by generation, hear the word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how often the prophets had to appeal to the people, reminding them that they're not making all this up? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Amos. Always it is the word of the Lord. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved and carried along. The word of the Lord came to them. And it's simply that that Jesus is saying. And if you and I are Christians, if we're disciples, learners, we've got to learn that. That's the Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is the fundamental text of the Bible. Because what is the Bible all about? Well, the Bible is written to make us wise unto salvation. But what is the Bible written about? What is the topic of the Bible? The topic of the Bible is God. In the beginning, he made everything. In the end, he's going to make everything again, a new heaven and a new earth. And all the messages of the Bible contained right from Genesis to Revelation, they are all about God intervening in human history. God doing. It's not simply a history of Israel that's recorded there. It's not simply a matter of those hundreds, literally hundreds of interesting personalities that we come across in the scriptures. Even as history, the Bible's a fascinating record of human achievements and disappointments. But the Bible always, you can hardly turn a page of the Bible where you don't find God is interfering in human plans. And God is doing his will even in the wickedness of men. We would never know that. But the point is, we must know it. And above all, we must know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And that means that we must know what Jesus Christ said about himself, what the Bible said about him. And he did claim deity. I and the Father are one. I don't belong to the world in the way that you belong to the world. I came from heaven, and I go back to heaven again. They are not of the world, as I was quoting to you, one of my favorite quotes for us and for Christ. We don't belong to this world. He doesn't belong here. And I wouldn't know that. How could we possibly know that? Unless it was written in the scriptures. And so this is where this text is a tremendous a challenge and value for us. And we must not allow those men who superficially try to undermine the faith of God's people. And they say, oh, it's you live by faith, we live by facts. No, they don't. You and I live by facts too. And I'd love to spend the rest of the day talking about that if you like, because that our faith is built upon things and facts, historical realities. Things have reached such a pass today, you know, that it's not only that Adam is doubted as a never existed, Moses probably never existed, but there are those increasingly bold who are saying Jesus never existed. And that all that we have here is these disciples manufacturing this fantastic untruth in order to confuse and to deceive the nations. These men who wrote these Gospels, they died for their faith. They suffered a great deal. They were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, as were the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Some of them were sawn a half. Some of them in goatskins and sheepskins, wandering about, living in the dens and the caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. And what was their crime? They simply spoke the word of the Lord. That's all they did. That's all John the Baptist ever did. And that's all that's ever required to do. And that's all that's ever required to believe. The scripture is given that we should become wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be saved from the calamity of the fall and the curse of God and brought into that happy, glorious place and promise of life everlasting that is better than anything that this world has ever known. And so, when will I stop?
Sorry, keep going.
I don't want to keep saying that just to remind you, but I don't want to overstretch time. Okay, let's go on to another point that I want to make. God's inspired word, and we'll have to be much more brief on this point. The inspired word of God. And by the inspiration, we mean something very simple. I'm sure your minister has told you this. We always like to put our congregations right, you know, because we have been put right ourselves. I'm thankful for it. But in our older version, and I've got the old King James version here before me, and it's I love this version, but that's another story too. But the point is that it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration is not quite correct. The word is expiration, theonostos. It means that God breathed it. Now when I speak, I'm breathing out. You can't speak and not breathe at the same time. Have you ever tried to suck in breath and speak? You can't do it. Singers learn to sing, take a full lungful and speak it out. And that's why speakers must learn to take a good breath and then launch out. And in that sense, the scripture is God's out-breathed word. He speaks to us language that comes out of his mouth as he breathes out to us. He is breathing out a message that is, in fact, to be inscripturated and included in what we call the scripture. Now, this raises questions. And there are different views given on this method of inspiration. There are those who hold, and I'll just mention the obvious ones. I won't go into it all. I'm not going to bore you with a theological lecture on the niceties of inspiration. Because actually, nobody knows how it was done. We don't know. All we do know is that God speaks and things begin to happen and things begin to be written. But how these things actually are accomplished, nobody is very, very clear. And even some of the great books or writers who write about this, such as B.B. Warfield, example, who writes a great deal about the inspiration of Scripture, he comes in the end to the conclusion, well, we can't say the definitively final word, because even the way that God speaks as well as what he speaks may well be ultimately a mystery. But the point is, there are different views given, and there are those attempts that have been made, and I think they're very helpful, because I tend to agree with all of them. Even when they differ, I tend to agree with them, because they make sense in a certain sense. There is the dictation theory, for example. Now, we do not believe that the writers of the scripture, Moses and the prophets, the writing prophets, that they actually were simply like writing machines, like a calculus or automata. They were writing as persons, and that explains why their language is different. The Apostle John, for example, writes very differently to the Apostle Mark. The Apostle Paul, some of the grammarians tell us, I don't know if this is right, don't quote me on it, don't say John McCallum says this about Paul, I wouldn't dream of saying this about Paul, but some of the commentators say that Paul has the worst grammar in the New Testament. He runs away with himself, he doesn't finish his sentences. Now, in some places you can see where that happens. But the point is, and then there are those who say the Epistle to the Hebrews, best Greek in the New Testament, along with the Gospel of Luke. I don't know all these fine points. But if in fact there are these diversities of expression, and Isaiah the prophet is very, very different to Daniel and Ezekiel, as you know, he is the seraphic prophet. He uses language that no other prophet uses. And so there is the personality of the writer. So when we think of the dictation theory, I do believe that there is a kind of dictation. Take this down and write it. In the same way that Moses was commanded to write down on the tables of stone the words of the Lord, the 10 words. And these words were dictated to him. And you remember on that occasion when the prophet Jeremiah had his scribe, his secretary, Baruch, you remember. And you read all about it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, for example, where King Jehoiakim was sitting in his house in the winter, sitting by the fire, and the prophecy of Jeremiah was being brought in, and he was cutting it up with his pen and putting it into the fire. So much for the word of the Lord. And you remember the wonderful sequel to that story? The Lord commanded Jeremiah to speak the same words again, and he commanded that Baruch would write the same words again, and then many other words were added to them. So here was a king in Jerusalem, and he was trying to burn and obliterate the word of the Lord that was actually dictated in writing. So there are places where the word of the Lord is dictated to the writer. But also there is the place where, as Peter reminds us, the holy men of God, they were moved along like a ship carried along with the wind and its sails. And they were moved as the Holy Spirit led them and moved them. And it may well be that they did not know exactly that they were writing scripture at that point, for all we know. That's another moot point. But again, if I may quote Benjamin Brackenfield Warfield, I think that's how he was. Brackenridge, I knew there was something wrong about that. Thank you. Thanks, David. Thank you. We all need correction at times. That's good. But he says that his understanding, and I think it's a very good way to put it, he says that if it is the purpose of God, for example, to address a congregation, say, such as the Corinthians or the Romans or whatever, if it is God's purpose that that gathering of his people should have a special word from the Lord, then he will have prepared a man in that time and place who is equipped to write such a letter spontaneously and freely, as Paul does. He speaks, I, Paul, it's Paul that's writing. He is speaking spontaneously to the Corinthians because they have written to him concerning certain problems. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you have written to me. And they had written to him certain problems. And so Paul is simply writing back in response. And so as Warfield says, God prepares such a man so that what is written is Paul's writing, but it's also God's writing. It's God's purpose that such a letter should be written. And it's God's purpose away back in ancient days that Moses should be skilled in all the learning of the Egyptians. Moses wasn't someone taken out of the desert. He had the best education available to him in the day. He was a very good scholarly individual. And that man was taken by God and used to deal with the people of Israel in relationship to the Egyptians, and to be the leader, to be the shepherd. 40 years shepherding his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, for training him for 40 years leading another kind of flock in the same desert and to the very borders of the promised land. And so always there is this conjunction where there is a human authorship with all the distinctiveness of grammar and idiom and intensity, and at the same time there is only one author. Paul is not the ultimate author of those epistles that he wrote. The gospel writers, they are not the authors, they are the penmen. And God was using their experiences, their researches, as in the case of Luke, where Luke tells Theophilus, you remember, that he has looked very carefully into these things that are commonly reported amongst us, and he is writing down in order all those things under the inspiration of the Scripture. Under the Spirit, and yet under the inspiration of his own researches into history and his own skill in the ability to use a pen. Now, this is a big, huge subject, and I must leave it there. But God's final word. And I'm really reverting back to the way that we opened in the beginning. The Scripture cannot be broken. We are being told today, increasingly boldly and arrogantly, that we are living in a post-Christian era. Not just post-modern, because there are different kinds of post-modern. Post-Christian. Christianity has passed its use-by date. And you and I gathered here this morning, we would be regarded as simply the last twisting remnants of a dying cause, kicking against reality, because the tide of time has passed us by. We are on the way out, and it will all come to an end when we or our children pass from the scene of time. When we come to the Scriptures, we find something that is not only rather different, it's the very opposite of that. There is no such thing as a post-Christian era. Christianity belongs to what God says. I will build my church, said Jesus. I will save my people. These are my people. I have a destiny for them. He has prepared for us a city. And we know about that city because the Bible talks about it. It doesn't give it us details. But when it is described, the city of God, in the final chapters of the Scriptures, the last two chapters, it is something that is beautiful. It is something that is valuable. It is something that is symmetrical. There's a wholesomeness about it. And it is a place in which it is going to be good to be there. Now, I wouldn't know about that. I would not entertain for one fraction of a moment the hope of glory unless this Scripture, as maybe we'll look at this afternoon in Romans chapter 15 at verse 4, that we, through the consolation and patience of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. Because there is one thing that the Bible emphasizes again and again and again. Whether it be the dark days of the Israelite exile in Babylon, I will take them back again after 70 years. Or the time when they were in Egypt after four centuries or four generations, I will take them back again. I will give to them the promise that I gave to Abraham. I will give to them the promise of the fathers, and they will be restored. They will never disappear from the face of the earth. And you and I belong to the company to whom that hope is addressed specifically. God doesn't promise the world hope for a better future. All does not end up well for everybody. Only those who in the Scripture are described as disciples, who sit and learn and listen and live, listening to Jesus. And whatever else you remember or forget about what I've said to you this morning, remember this: the Scripture cannot be broken. Only listen to me and any other preacher. Don't listen to any of us clergy up here if we begin to tell you all about what the politicians should be doing, or forget that. That's not our task. But insofar as we preach from the Scriptures, this is the Word of God as it comes through men to God's people. And so the Scripture cannot be broken. And that's something for you and something for me that God is saying to us. So don't tamper with it. Don't deny it. Don't disbelieve it. The scripture can never be unloosed from its moorings. And the moorings of the writings of the scripture are the words that God speaks through the scripture. Thank you very much for listening. May God bless your word. Bless his word to us.